Good morning, everyone, near and far. Sebastian Pitcher will be exhorting us shortly, and prior to that, we'll do a reading from Ruth. This is the second in the trilogy on Ruth, which Sebastian is presenting to us. So read Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 through to 4, verse 12. We now look forward to Sebastian's exhortation on the theme, Our Kinsman Redeemer.
Every one of us here would have felt lonely at some point in our lives. I'd guess that most, if not all of us, have felt alone even if physically we're in a room full of people. Maybe we can recall that feeling, seeing all the people around us but not knowing anyone. Everyone else is busy doing their own things or talking with each other. And we're just standing there, unsure of what to do. Maybe the person who brought us there had to go and do something, or maybe they've gone to speak to somebody else, and you're left alone in the crowd, feeling like you don't belong. Try and put yourself in Ruth's sandals as she arrives in Bethlehem. A young widow in a town full of people that she's never met, surrounded by a culture that she hasn't grown up with. The one person that she knows, the one who'd brought her there, is too distraught by loss to really show her around or to introduce her to the rest of the people. And she'd be painfully aware that she looked different. She sounded different. She was a stranger here. And also here was strange to her. Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and young people. And a very special welcome to those that are joining us online from afar. We miss your presence with us, but we're thankful that you can be with us in this way at least. So we were just considering now the situation of Ruth. Widowed at such a young age, uprooted from her family and friends, leaving behind her country and her culture to adopt a new religion and follow her tired and distressed mother-in-law to her country and to her people. Last Wednesday, we discussed how this was the time of the judges, which was not a safe time in Israel's history for anyone, let alone someone in such a vulnerable position as Ruth. Ruth needed a friend. She needed somebody. She needed a redeemer. However, Ruth may not have at first realized this need. She was the one to speak and make the decision to go with Naomi in chapter 1. She was the one in chapter 2 who decided to go out and glean. She had been the active one, doing all the things and speaking first. And to be fair to her, she'd done quite well so far. And she'd been looked after in Boaz's field during the harvest time. And so perhaps she was happy now with how her situation looked from her perspective. But Naomi knew that she needed something more stable. Because in chapter 3, this is the first time that Naomi is the one who speaks up with a plan of action. And so let's now consider for ourselves how easy it can be to think that we're doing okay and forget sometimes that we need more than this life can offer. Sometimes we understand acutely that we need Christ. But sometimes it may need to be shown to us just how badly we need a Saviour. And so Naomi pointed out to Ruth that something needed to be done. So what was this plan of Naomi's? All this talk of uncovering the feet may seem a little weird and unintuitive to us. But the reason for this approach is made clear when Ruth speaks in verse 9 of chapter 3. Where she says, Spread thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And so we see that all this business about uncovering the feet, in other words, moving the edge of his garment and then lying down at his feet, was a physical symbol of the very thing she was asking, of covering her with his skirt. So this then begs the question, well, what on earth does that mean, to spread your skirt over someone? Well, this word skirt is a very interesting word in the Hebrew that is actually most often translated as wing. And most of the time it's speaking about literal wings. And this includes, among many other references, the figure of being covered and protected by spreading wings. We're not going to turn all these quotes up, but I will mention them for those of you who may be taking notes. We've got Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 to 11, where God speaks of how he's led and looked after his people as an eagle that spreads its wings over its young. In the Psalms, the psalmists talk at varying times about sheltering under the Lord's wings. But specifically, I'd like to call out David in Psalm chapter 61, where in the 61st Psalm, and in verse 4, he speaks of the covering of God's wings. And in that verse, he also equates it to abiding in God's tabernacle or tent. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But first, I just have one more quote using this word wing that I really wanted to highlight and to mention. And that is Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, which speaks of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. And this, we know, is a prophecy talking about Christ. And Christ also uses this imagery of wings in reference to himself in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 37. Where he speaks about how he would gather the children of Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, if they would allow it. And so that's this Hebrew word for wing. But this same Hebrew word is used of clothing, so this use of it in skirt, use of it as skirt in Ruth, is not a mistranslation. It's a legitimate use of this word. Because in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, this word was used for the section of the garments that they were to hem in blue, to remind them to continue to remain in God's holy ways and to remember his commandments. And it's also used in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 23, when in the kingdom age, 10 Gentiles will grab hold of the skirt of any Jew and go with them to seek God. And this word, it seems, was also used of an outer garment that could be draped around another to cover, to protect, to care for them. And it's this symbol that God uses in this way in Ezekiel chapter 16, when he's speaking to Jerusalem in the symbol of a bride. And so remember that and take note of this symbolic use of this word, because we'll come back to this point later. But firstly, if we come back to Ruth, we see that this simple phrase carries with it a lot of powerful meaning. Essentially, Ruth is asking Boaz to look after her, to protect her, by inference even to marry her and bring her to abide in his tent or his dwelling place. And we see that Boaz understands this phrase and he knows what she's asking for. Because when he replies, he speaks of being a kinsman and performing the part of a kinsman to redeem her. And so we should probably understand what we're talking about with redemption. So we should know that this same base Hebrew word that is used for redeem, redeemed, redeemer, and kinsman. So this is why some translations of Ruth chapter 3 say kinsman redeemer. Thanks, Kieran, for your great reading this morning. And in your version, it said the word redeemer. And in the King James version, which many of you may have, it says the word near kinsman. And so these terms are kind of interchangeable, kinsman or redeemer. The idea is one and the same. It's a person, a near family member, who has the right to redeem. And it's evident in Ruth that they are talking about kin, about their family, because Boaz does say there is another closer relative that he needs to speak to first. But if we're reading our King James Version, we might miss the fact that Boaz is 100% talking about redeeming. And that was brought out really well in your reading this morning, Kieran. All through chapter 3, we've got this word redeemer, kinsman, or as I like the translation, kinsman redeemer. It's not just a discussion of who's the nearest cousin, but who is the one that has the right to redeem. And so if we look back into Genesis 48 verse 16, we have the first occurrence of this word in the Hebrew Bible, where Jacob is speaking of the angel which redeemed him of all evil. And this word redeem here, which is that same Hebrew word, isn't just talking about the act of redemption as transactional, like a ransom, but it talks also about the relationship between the one redeeming and the one being redeemed, as being that close family or a kinsman. He felt that the angel had saved him and was like close family to him, and he wanted that same care and protection as a blessing on Joseph's family. And the next occurrence of this word in the scriptures is Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, where God is telling Moses how he will deliver Israel from the Egyptians. And he is, in effect, saying that Israel is his family. Because remember, this word redeem, that God would redeem Israel with an outstretched arm, is the same as kinsman. God would be a kinsman to Israel, to redeem them as part of his family. And so now we understand a little more of how this Hebrew word is used, and that can give us some new insight into this word and what it means. And this is a slightly different word from the word which is used when speaking of redeeming or ransoming the firstborn under the law, where every firstborn had to be redeemed from God. And this included the firstborn of all the animals. And that word doesn't have these same implications to kindred, but it just simply means to ransom. However, these two words are both used interchangeably in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 27, which is about the redeeming of the firstborn of the unclean animals, where they're given the option to ransom them, or if they decide not to redeem them as part of the family, they can sell them. And so we don't have time to go into all that detail now, but we just need to point out that this word has both aspects: that of the family, the kinsman, and also that of delivering and ransoming in the redemption. We've got another interesting note about redemption in the law, that all the things that are mentioned as being redeemed or needing redeeming under the law are almost always things that are given by God, whether that be the firstborns or the thing that is most commonly referenced in the context of redemption in the law, the inheritance of the land. And we know that the inheritance of the land was important to the people of Israel. They were supposed to remember that it was God who gave them that land, and it was their connection to the promises to Abraham, and it symbolized their hope to the kingdom. So, in summary, redemption relates to valuing the things that are given by God, including the inheritance of land, symbolizing the promises and the hope of the kingdom, and that important family relationship. And so Ruth was asking for Boaz's care and protection in the form of marriage into his house, and as we saw earlier with the analogy of the spreading of his skirt. So Boaz picks that up and starts speaking of redeeming her as part of the close family. He understands that she's been given by God, and he's highlighting the inheritance that she also values, because as we saw in Ruth chapter 1, Ruth wanted to be part of God's people. And so here we see the unfolding of a beautiful story. And we know it's not just a story, but these are real events that happen to real people. And even more than that, these things are an allegory also, with a deeper meaning for us. Boaz, of course, typifies Christ, the kinsman redeemer, the one whose right it is to redeem. And Ruth represents the Gentile bride of Christ, us, the Ecclesia, who, through Christ, can partake in the hope of Israel and become heirs to the promises. Naomi, in this story, represents natural Israel, who will also be saved by the redemption, the nation who, at this time, lives in sorrow, but that will be turned to joy through Christ in the kingdom. Moab represents the land of sin and death, out of which we have been taken. And the other unnamed kinsman, the one who had the first opportunity, but could not redeem for whatever reason. That kinsman represents the law, which preceded Christ, but never had the ability to save. And so we've been called out from among this world to be part of the family of God. And we need Christ to redeem us, because without him, we have no hope. He is the only way that we can be saved and be part of the promises to Israel. We need to come to Christ and ask him to be a covering for us through baptism, taking on his garment. His garment that he drapes over us to cover us, just like God does for his people in Ezekiel chapter 16. And so Christ actually appears in this story in multiple roles. Not only is he there as the kinsman redeemer in Boaz, but he's also seen in the aspect of the promised seed. So if we have a look at the end of Ruth chapter 4, if you turn there, since we didn't get round to reading it this morning, verses 13 to 15, we can read now together. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. So here we see they are speaking about this son which Ruth has borne for Naomi. And this word that they use of him, this word kinsman, as you could probably guess, is that same word redeemer or redemption. This child that has just been born is referred to as Naomi's kinsman redeemer. And they say that he'll be famous and a restorer of life. And this is the role of Christ. Christ is the promised seed, the son that was given by God, the kinsman redeemer, who has a name that is above every name, and the only one who can give life. And so we know that this special child given by God was the grandfather of David, and therefore is part of the lineage of Christ. So we have part of that lineage recorded for us here in Ruth chapter 4. But turn with me to the whole lineage, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 1. But keep a marker here in Ruth chapter 4. So we have Matthew 1 in front of us here. Matthew 1, and commencing at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares of Zara and Zara of Tamar. And so we'll just pause here briefly to talk about Phares, Tamar, and Judah. Since in Ruth chapter 4, verse 12, that we read this morning, the people of Bethlehem used them, the family of Phares, Judah, and Tamar, as an example when they were blessing Boaz about his upcoming marriage of Ruth and the hopes they had for his family. And so this story, the story of Phares, Tamar, and Judah, is sadly not as wholesome of a story as that of Ruth. And so I'll just briefly summarise it for you. Judah has at this time separated himself from his brethren and starts his own family by marrying a Canaanite. And once his eldest son is of age, he gets Tamar to be his wife. But his eldest son was wicked, so God slew him. So Judah gives Tamar to his second son to raise up offspring for his brother. But his second son chooses not to raise up seed, and so he also is slain by God. And Tamar is then told to remain in Judah's house and to wait for the younger son to be of age. But she's never given to the younger son. So she takes things into her own hands. Judah mistakes her for a prostitute, and she ends up having twins, one of which being Phares from Judah. So it's not a particularly pleasant story, and I've even skipped most of the details that are all recorded for us in Genesis chapter 38. So why do the Bethlehemites use this as an example? Well, it is Boaz's ancestry, so it is familiar and relevant to him because it's his family. And it's another example of a Gentile widow and an Israelite husband. A Gentile widow of a deceased Israelite husband, who then had children by an older Israelite, which became a mighty lineage. And so the Bethlehemites are not comparing the actions and attitudes of Boaz and Ruth to those of Judah and Tamar, but are just wishing the similarly good outcomes on their union. But we see that these people, Judah and Tamar and Phares, are mentioned again and again in Matthew chapter 1. And so let's continue reading Matthew 1, and we'll partway through verse 3. Up to Phares. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Okay, so here in Christ's genealogy, we find Boaz. As we expected to, we mentioned earlier that Boaz's son Obed is in Christ's lineage. But we stopped here because I wanted to comment on how that it is pointed out explicitly in Matthew chapter 1 that Boaz's mother is Rahab. And this may help us to understand why Boaz was so ready and willing to look past the Moabite heritage of Ruth, as his mother was a Gentile. And not just any Gentile, but Rahab the harlot. And so Boaz understood what it meant for people from Gentile and immoral backgrounds to be brought into Israel. Because as we mentioned on Wednesday night, Moab was known as a land of immorality. And so we'll finish verse 5 and read also verse 6 together now. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And so there we have four women mentioned so far in the genealogy of Christ, all of whom so far have either been Gentile or married to a Gentile. Because remember, Uriah was known as Uriah the Hittite. And so perhaps that's why it's Uriah and not Bathsheba here that's mentioned by name, to highlight this, these Gentiles in Christ's lineage. And it is certainly not a spotless lineage. Boaz knew what that was like, and it helped him to empathise with and to accept Ruth more readily. Christ knew what it was like. Not only did he have all these in his ancestral history, but the Jews made jabs at him because of his mother Mary, who is mentioned later on in Matthew chapter 1 at the bottom of this genealogy, because the Jews realised that Mary had been expecting Christ before she had married Joseph, because the Jews did not understand the circumstances of Christ's birth. And so these things were things that were familiar to Christ and to Boaz. But just as Boaz wasn't ashamed of Ruth's Moabitish ethnicity, Christ is not ashamed of us, to have us as part of his family tree. And we read of this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 18, which I'll read for you now. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we'll just cut in here to highlight that we're looking at Jesus as the captain of our salvation, who, through his death and resurrection, can redeem many. So now we read on in Hebrews chapter 2. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So we see here this is what we were saying about Christ not being ashamed to have us in his family tree. Some people we may have heard of like to prune their family trees, expunging all mention of the names of those who they may view as being unseemly. But Christ embraces all of us, and rather than seeing his family tree as being defiled by our inclusion in it, we are sanctified and made clean and holy by our inclusion in it. He wants to glorify God by sharing it with us all. And so now let's finish that passage of Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers in flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And so Christ isn't ashamed to be associated with those that are afflicted by human nature. Christ shared in our nature. He knows our flesh. He can help us in our weaknesses. He brings us to his Father. He's delivered us. He's redeemed us. He's brought us out of the land of sin and death and brought us into the family of Abraham so that we can share in the inheritance of the promises by being sanctified in him. And Paul explains this concept very clearly in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, which reads, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so we are all unclean sinners, but through baptism we can leave that old self behind and be covered by this garment of Christ. Just as Ruth left behind the immoral land of Moab and to ask to be covered by Boaz's garment. So it doesn't matter who we used to be, what nationality, Jew or Greek, as Paul says in Galatians, Moabite or Australian. It doesn't matter our past occupation. Rahab left her old life behind, and she is recorded as part of Christ's family tree. And Paul again explains that we can leave these things behind by being sanctified in Christ when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we have been washed clean of these things, justified in Christ, and that he is not ashamed of us. But we are part of his family. He's our Redeemer and our close kin, our kinsman Redeemer. And we've been written down in the book of life, recorded as part of Christ and God's family. And Christ tells us in the Gospels that he will not be ashamed of us if we are not ashamed of him. So I've grabbed a couple of quotes to illustrate this. Firstly, Matthew 10, verses 23 to 33. Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Then also in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. And so Boaz commended Ruth for choosing him, even though he was older, for not being ashamed of his age, and not following after the young men. And so Christ also asks us to publicly choose him, to show that we're not ashamed of him as our kinsman redeemer. And then he will publicly show that he is not ashamed of us, but will redeem us to be a treasured part of his family in his Father's kingdom. And so, as we read in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, at the end of our reading this morning, Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife. We've already discussed these symbols, how that Boaz is Christ and Ruth is the ecclesia as the bride of Christ. But let's just look briefly at a couple of quotes showing how marriage is a symbol of Christ in the Ecclesia. Firstly, we have Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32. 25 and 32, sorry. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Ecclesia and gave himself for it. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. So Paul puts it plainly for us that Christ loved and gave his life for the Ecclesia as the greatest example of how husbands should love their wives. Christ also spoke of his coming at the time of the kingdom as the bridegroom coming to his wedding feast. And there are multiple parables that he gave that use that imagery, and we don't have time to look them all up now, or even to look at the detail. But we'll just briefly consider one of these parables, which is the parable of the wedding feast, recorded in Matthew 22. For this parable in Matthew 22, we have the focus being about the people being invited to this wedding. The bride is a symbol that's absent from this parable, because otherwise we might be confused as to who is the bride, because usually that's a representative of us. And who are the guests? Because in this case, the guests that are being referred to is us. We are those who have been gathered from all corners, from the highways and the byways, and brought into this wedding feast. And the bridegroom, the one whom this feast is for, is evidently Christ. But there is one other specific detail in this parable that this parable is particularly concerned with, and that is this wedding garment. One guest is thrown out because they're not wearing the correct attire. So what is all this about? Well, I'll just read for you a passage from Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. And in Revelation 19, we're told about the marriage supper of the Lamb, where it reads, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And so the Lamb in Revelation is Christ, and the bride of Christ has been granted or given a garment, a clean white garment, which is the righteousness of the saints. And so that is the wedding garment that was expected. But do we have any righteousness of our own? Well, no. The righteousness of the saints is putting on Christ. Through baptism, we were washed clean and put on Christ as our garment. He is our righteousness, not our own. So in that parable, the man did not accept and did not put on the garment of Christ. But he tried to enter wearing his own righteousness, not the garment of Christ that he was given. And so the only way that we can enter into the kingdom is through Christ. And we know this, that we must put on Christ as our garment, because Christ makes us clean and whole. We don't need to prepare our own garments. In fact, we shouldn't be relying on our own garments, on our own righteousness. We should take those that Christ has provided, has given for us. We should acquiesce to doing this his way, not our own way. And Ruth knew that the only way for her to be part of God's people was to be covered by Boaz's garment. And it's the same for us. The only way that we can be saved and to be part of the family of God and Christ is to be covered by the garment of Christ. Christ, our kinsman redeemer. We want to be part of his family through that wedding feast. We need to take up his garment. And so all of us that have taken up that garment, all of us who have put on Christ in baptism, come here each week to look forward to that wedding feast. And we all long to take part in that feast. And so while we wait, we take part in the feast of Christ we have here before us. And we know that Christ also longs for that day when in his Father's kingdom he will share that wedding feast with us and invite us to be part of his family. And we know that he looks forward to that because we read of it in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 26 to 29. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I'll not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."